You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Carl Gregg, read by Andrei Pekovich on Sunday, March 26, 2017, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the Church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the Church Board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
This is one of those unusual Sundays when, because I'm also responsible for finding worship speakers with Evan Kreider, this is one of those Sundays where we could not find anybody. We haven't asked everybody in the world, but we asked a lot of people, and there was nobody for this Sunday. Thank you for the internet. The internet provides. The lectionary we use, the lecture resources we use, TextWeek has a remarkable number of. It gives us the lectionary resources for the Sunday that we're focusing on, and it also includes a large number of sermons, both old from the past, with famous names like John Newton, I suppose, and a lot of modern ones. And I've selected a modern one that focuses on the John 9 text for this Sunday. So this is one of the lectionary texts for this Sunday, just like the Psalm 23 was. How appropriate that the Lord gave us Psalm 23 for this Sunday, a way to send Helga on. How appropriate. And the Samuel text. And so the Samuel text to me looked like, when I first looked at these, I thought, interesting. So here's the Lord calling on the least of the brothers, the sons of Jesse. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. And here again, the John text also focuses on the least, to those who are forgotten about. And so we've read that. There were a large number of sermons I could have chosen from, and this is one I've chosen from a Unitarian Universalist minister. His name is Carl Gregg. He's out of North Carolina, but he teaches at Louisiana Monroe right now. He did his doctorate at San Francisco Theological Seminary. I didn't know there was one there, so I'm counting on his folksy style. I may have to stop and explain things every once in a while, but he makes an excellent point about this scripture passage. The man born blind, seeing for the first time. Jamie Foxx, after winning the Academy Award for Best Actor for playing Ray Charles in the film Ray, gave an emotional and moving acceptance speech. He began, "I've got so many people to thank here tonight, and first I'm going to start out with Taylor Hackford, the director of Ray. You took a chance, man. That love for Ray Charles was deep down in the earth somewhere, and you opened it up. It's cracked open, and it's spilling out. And everybody's drowning in this love. I thank you for taking a chance on this film, and thank you for waiting 15 years to get me to do it. I want to thank you." Did anybody see the movie Ray? One. I need to go see it now because it does sound like it's quite the story. All that love for Ray Charles that Foxx speaks about perhaps originates most directly from his pioneering music, which blended gospel with rhythm and blues. In one scene in the film, Charles is playing his music in a bar and a group of angry churchgoers storm in, accusing him of blasphemy. "You're turning God's music into sex," they shouted, "and all you're going straight to hell." Rarely short of a quick retort, Charles leaned into the microphone and said, "Everybody that wants me to keep on playing, let me hear an amen." And a huge amen roared from the crowd, and the good times kept rolling. Ray Charles, who died in 2004, was a charismatic, brilliant, driven, and immensely talented singer, songwriter, and performer. He will be remembered for these traits. He will also be remembered because he accomplished so much in his long career, and he did it all as a blind man. Charles went completely blind at an early age, but through the aid and encouragement, especially of his mother, and through his own force of will, Ray triumphed in the music field. But in the face of his success, one of the specters raised in Ray Charles' life is why a black child, already born into poverty, becomes blind. Why is this allowed to happen? Why does he deserve to be blind? Is it something he did or did not do? Is it something his parents did or did not do? Chris Rock, the comedian who hosted the Oscars in the year that Fox won for his depiction of Ray Charles, has raised similar questions in one of his past comedy routines. He says, "You want to talk about unfair? Look at Ray Charles. The brother's got all the money in the world, and he's blind. He's famous and rich, and he can't even get a peek. Come on, can't somebody do something, transplant an eyeball or something? Let's get the man a peek, just a peek." In a moment of reflection in the film, theological reflection in the film, Ray Charles is having an argument with his devoted wife, Della B. Robinson, that's played by Kerry Washington, and B. pleads, "The only thing that can help you is God, Ray." But Charles quickly turns on her. "Don't you dare talk about God. You have any idea how it feels to go blind and still be afraid of the dark? And every day you stand and pray for just a little light, and you don't get nothing. Because God don't listen to people like me." B warns, "Don't you stop talking like that." But Charles presses on. "As far as I'm concerned, me and God is even, and I do what I please." These theological tensions, they're not new. We see them at the beginning of the gospel text for today. Jesus and his disciples meet a man blind from birth. His disciples ask, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The disciples are expressing a bigotry common for the time. Their view was likely a product of being raised in certain streams of first century culture that thought those with physical disabilities were being punished either for their own sin or for the sin of their parents. Perhaps the man's parents were not the most exemplary human beings. We don't know, but as many introductory classes in the sciences are quick to point out, correlation does not necessitate causation. Just because a man is born blind and his parents are sinners doesn't mean that there is a direct cause and effect relationship between the two events. It may be purely coincidental. Some people have thought to strengthen the correlation between sin and disability with a particular reading of the Holiness Code in Leviticus, chapters 17 to 26, where there is a frequent connection made between physical disability and impurity. The disciples seem to be questioning Jesus from this point of view. But as is so often the case with rabbis, Jesus listens to the question, then reframes the question from a new angle. Jesus refuses to accept the false dilemma by his followers. Do you pick A, this man is blind because of his own sin, or B, this man is blind because of his parents' sin? If this were a multiple choice test, then Jesus did the equivalent of scribbling a third option in the margin. C, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Then he offers another choice. D, he was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. And this is a similar tack to the Apostle Paul, who describes in chapter 8 of his letter to the Romans how God is present in all things, working for the good. Not necessarily the cause of all things, but present in all things, working to make them better. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Nancy Eisland, Associate Professor of Sociology of Religion at Emory University in Atlanta, is one of a number of theologians that have spent time in recent years studying our text for today, as well as other related texts, working on what has been called a liberation theology of disability. A liberation theology of disability. Eisland has written, "Growing up with a disability, I could not accept the traditional interpretations of disability that I heard in prayers, in Sunday school, and in sermons. You were special in God's eyes, I was often told. That's why you were given this painful disability. Or, don't worry about your suffering now. In heaven, you will be made whole. This confused me. My disability had taught me who I am and who God is. What would it mean to be without this knowledge? Would I be absolutely unknown to myself in heaven, and perhaps even unknown to God? I was assured that God gave me a disability to develop my character. But by age 6 or 7, I was firmly convinced that I had enough character to last a lifetime. My family frequented faith healers with me in tow. I was never healed. People asked about my hidden sins, but they must have been so well hidden that even I misplaced them. The theology that I heard was inadequate to my experience. Roger Kamenetz, another theologian, has done similar work, writing, "I used to think that if something unaccountably bad happened to someone, it needed to be compensated by something good. That was my own internal accounting, my own way of repairing my sense of order, of justice. A boy loses his sight, but he becomes a musical genius, as in the case of Ray Charles. A teacher of mine lost his mobility to polio, but he gained the ability to be a blessing to others. One time I said such things in a public talk, and a woman in a wheelchair rolled toward me and said with great seriousness and very slowly, 'I would like you to consider that a disability means absolutely nothing.' I heard her, and I felt how I had glibly covered over my heart with an easy reaction." Eisland and Kamenetz and others in this field ask us to reconsider our understanding of disability. The importance of disabled theology, especially to those who themselves are disabled, is giving voice to those with disabilities who have often been silenced. Instead of the disciples walking around with their able bodies and using their sight to identify and their voice to talk about whether disabilities result from sin, there's a profound shift. You have people who are blind or mute or in a wheelchair writing theology in light of their experiences with their neighbors, their experiences with God, about themselves and their disability. Their reflections help empower the disabled to speak and advocate for themselves instead of others speaking for and about them. There's a similar shift in the gospel text for today. The scripture reading begins with the disciples talking about the man born blind from birth. Did I say that right? The scripture reading begins with the disciples talking about the man born blind from birth. Then we see the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar talking about him. Finally, the man speaks for himself. He confesses that he doesn't know the answers to all their questions, but he adds, "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." The gospel lesson doesn't end there. It's a vital shift that the marginalized blind man is healed and empowered to speak for himself. But Jesus presses the shift even further. Jesus says, "I came into this world for judgment so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." The religious leaders gathered around him, they're incredulous. "Surely we are not blind, are we?" Jesus replied, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Well, your sin remains." This is a tremendous reversal. Jesus is saying, not only do I come to give eyes to see and ears to hear, but also I come to give blindness, or put another way, to reveal the blindness of those who think their sight and judgment is perfect. Jesus' comment here is similar to the point made by the statue of Lady Justice holding the scales of judgment with a blindfold tied tightly around her eyes. This statue reminds us that despite our best intentions of being unbiased, our prejudices all too often affect our judgment. By saying, "We see," the first century religious leaders crowded around Jesus were revealing their own sin and prejudice in their eagerness to connect sin with physical blindness in another. Jesus radically undercuts their position even further by saying, "If you were blind, you would not have sin." Suddenly, this blind beggar is shown as one with keen sight and judgment about what and who is really important in life. And the metaphorical blindness of the religious leaders is unmasked. In this sense, Jesus seeks to proclaim not only recovery of sight to the blind, but also recognition of blindness in the seeing. Recognition of blindness in the seeing. This story is not just about a blind man being healed once upon a time in a land far away. It would be significant if it were just about the past, but it is even more important because it continues to teach us today. The story of healing from 2,000 years ago continues to challenge us to recognize the ways in which we are blind and can't even recognize our blindness, and the ways in which we are wrong about the blindness of others. As Jesus said elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, "Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye." We definitely have a log speck situation with the scripture this morning. The joy in this morning's text is that there is hope. There is hope in the case of John Newton in the 18th century, who quoted the blind man in John saying that, "Even if I don't know much else, I do know that I once was blind, but now I see." We all remember that from his hymn Amazing Grace. And so this hope is manifest also in the life of Ray Charles, who had a similar conversion experience in the 20th century, 200 years later. Ray Charles was being escorted to a concert hall in Augusta, Georgia, where he was scheduled to perform. But the building was being picketed by a group protesting that the concert was going to be a segregated one, with only whites allowed on the main dance floor and the blacks restricted to the balcony above. Those were the Jim Crow rules. Is everybody aware what Jim Crow rules are? Blacks had theoretical rights, but in practice the rights were mostly ignored. They were to be kept separate and segregated. A young black man managed to get Ray Charles' attention through the noise of the crowd chanting, "No more segregation!" But Charles' response was, "Hey man, that's how it is. This is Georgia. And look man, there ain't nothing I can do about that. I'm an entertainer, and we all gotta play Jim Crow down here." But there was a moment when the white organizer of the concert interrupted their conversation to put down the protester, and suddenly Ray Charles began to see. He confessed to his manager, that protester, "Hey, he's right." He ordered the band back on the tour bus, and when the white organizer of the concert threatened to sue him, Charles reversed his former strategy, and now he said to the white man, "I can't do nothing about it. Ain't nothing I can do, man." He remained physically blind. Ray Charles remained physically blind, but saw for the first time what he could do to help in the struggle against racism and for civil rights. And 20 years later, in 1979, in one of those great reversals of history, Ray Charles, who was banned for life from playing in the state of Georgia for his refusal to play Jim Crow concerts, was offered a public apology by the state legislature of Georgia. And his rendition of "Georgia on My Mind" was made the official state song. Our Western society has spent centuries attempting to come to terms with this theodicy, the vindication of goodness and providence in the view of the existence of evil, the problem of evil, I call it. A well-known example is the earthquake in that heavily Catholic city of Lisbon, Portugal, in 1755. Taking place on the morning of All Saints' Day, how picturesque, November 1st, the earthquake and the resulting tsunami killed between 10 and 100,000 people. It destroyed religious monuments and caused philosophers and theologians from Rousseau to Voltaire to Immanuel Kant to debate the power of God, the meaning of evil, and the justification for suffering. And they came to no good end. Voltaire's best-known quote from this time is his poem, "An Examination of the Axiom, All is Well." His poem goes as follows. "O miserable mortals, O wretched earth, O dreadful assembly of all mankind, eternal sermon of useless sufferings. Deluded philosophers who cry, all is well. Hasten, contemplate these frightful ruins, this wreck, these shreds, these wretched ashes of the dead, these women and children heaped on one another, these scattered members under broken marble, 100,000 unfortunates devoured by the earth, who, bleeding, lacerated, and still alive, buried under their roofs, without aid in their anguish, end their sad days. In answer to the half-formed cries of their dying voices, at the frightful sight of their smoking ashes, will you say, this is result of eternal laws directing the acts of a free and good God? Will you say, in seeing this mass of victims, God is revenged, their death is the price for their crimes? What crime, what error did these children, crushed and bloody on their mother's breasts, commit? Did Lisbon, which is no more, have more vices than London and Paris immersed in their pleasures? Lisbon is destroyed, and they dance in Paris. Our challenge continues to be, in this season of Lent, to make space in our lives to listen for God's call. The places in our living where God is calling us to confess with our mouth, I do not have all the answers, but one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.